Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday First Class, Grace Orientation, 5 February, 2012.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God, first of all, to John chapter 1, and then we have a lot of different places we're going to this morning. As we continue our special on grace, the grace of God. The biblical definition of worship is given in John 4:24. Those who worship the Lord must worship Him by means of the Spirit and truth. By means of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, truth, the absolute truth of God's Word. And therefore, if you're going to worship the Lord, you must be in fellowship with God, filled with the Spirit, not grieving or quenching the Spirit of God. You lose the filling of the Spirit through sin, you recover it through rebound. 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restoring us to fellowship with God and the filling of the Spirit. And now you can worship the Lord. In preparation then to worship our Lord, let's pray. Father, we are constantly amazed at Your magnificent grace. And we thank You, sir, for another day of freedom that You've given to us in Client Nation USA. The freedom to assemble in a Bible teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship You through the study of Your Word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I have the January-February issue of Israel, My Glory. And there was an article on page 13 that you won't hear about on the news and our major news networks, and you won't read it in the newspapers, but it's a reality. And it's the persecution of Christians and the tremendous persecution of Christians in Muslim countries. Imagine your 12-year-old daughter or granddaughter is on her way home from school. Several men jump out of a van and abduct her. And then they beat her and rape her every day for months. That is what happened to Angie Adele. Her tragic story exposes life in Egypt for Christians, particularly after the Arab Spring. Below is an excerpt from abductions, forced marriages, and conversion of Christian girls in Egypt. In the November 2011 online newsletter, Persecution, published by International Christian Concern, the revolting details provide only a brief glimpse into the nightmare that Christians face in Muslim countries. This story is merely one among hundreds involving the disappearances of Christian girls following Egypt's revolution. The lawlessness ruling Egypt's streets and the lack of justice applied in her courts has emboldened radical Islamists to target Egypt's most vulnerable and defenseless minority, Christians. In April of 2010, U.S. officials recognized for the first time the disappearances of Christian girls in Egypt as a form of human trafficking. 18 members of Congress wrote to the State Department Trafficking in Persons Office concerning reports of abductions, forced marriages, and exploitation of Coptic women and girls in Egypt. The Coptic, the Christians in Egypt are called the Coptic Christians. They've been there ever since the time of Christ. The Coptic or Christian church in Egypt has been there since the time of Christ. They also stated that human trafficking in Egypt is often accompanied by acts of violence, including rape, beatings, and other forms of physical and mental abuse. Few cases epitomize the harsh reality of human trafficking in Egypt more than that of 12-year-old Angie Adele, who was fortunate enough to escape and tell about the barbarity she experienced. Angie was abducted while on her way home from school in Alexandria, interviewed on Al Hayat television. She explained what happened. "I was coming out of school on a normal day going home. Then there was a van and some guys who came out of the van and began following me. Then two of them grabbed me and tied my arms and pushed me into the van. I woke up and found myself in an apartment. A man called Sultan took me into the room and tied my hands behind my back and raped me. Another four entered in, and one after the other, they raped me. Each raped me and was brutally hurting my body as if I was their enemy. They beat me so heavily that I could neither eat, drink, nor sleep. All they cared for was that I took the drugs so they could rape me. Another group of men came and took me away from them. I stayed with them 2 days, and I don't know how these 2 days passed by. There were five of them. They were all in the room with me at the same time. I couldn't tell the difference between day and night. I was raped 24/7. No less than 50 men raped me. After that, my father rescued me and brought me back home." Angie's captivity lasted for months, until her father, Adele Wassily, found her after being notified of her location by an anonymous caller. Like NG, victimized girls are often underage Christians from poor, uneducated families. Muslim men use societal prejudices to their advantage, knowing that police officers and court officials will not give a poor Christian family the time of day. Once Muslim kidnappers forced their victim to sign documents claiming she married and converted to Islam, the hope of her return is all but lost. This is the religion of peace. The one that the leadership of our nation doubts all over as being so great and wonderful. It is the most evil thing walking on the face of the earth. Evil. All right. That's reality. That's the world we live in, and we are living in very apostate and degenerate times. Worldwide apostasy is certainly a reality in our time. And we see increased anti-Semitism. There is a worldwide hatred of Israel and the Jewish people, and a growing worldwide hatred of all Christians. All of these things are prophesied that they will even increase to a greater extent following the rapture, the end of the church age, the resurrection of the church in the tribulation period of 7 years. 7 year tribulation period, the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, where the Antichrist, under the influence and direction of Satan himself, will seek to destroy every single Jew from the face of the earth and every single believer from the face of the earth. And if Christ does not return at the exact time that he does, he would succeed. But Christ does return at the second advent and rescues the remnant and establishes his kingdom on earth. All right, that's reality. Reality also is God, his essence, his attributes, who and what he is, his policy toward his creation, and that policy is a policy of grace. And we have been doing a special on the grace of God, and we are in that part of our study, the function of grace orientation. Grace orientation as a problem-solving device. And we're still in that study. And this probably is going to conclude our study on grace, and then we're into a new book on Sunday morning. All right, grace orientation as a problem-solving device. And we noted by way of introduction that grace orientation as a problem-solving device can only function in relationship to doctrinal orientation, another problem-solving device that God has for the believer in Jesus Christ. Grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. You don't need to try to write that all out all the time. It'll take you too long. It's just go and do. Or do. Huh? Go do. Grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. Grace orientation emphasizes the divine side of post-salvation grace, while doctrinal orientation emphasizes the believer's side of post-salvation grace. In grace, God initiates and the believer responds. The initiation of grace demands the response of grace. Grace orientation completely eliminates any form of legalism, human merit, human ability, human works, human resources. Grace orientation always functions on the basis of precedence from the modus operandi of the humanity of Christ during its first advent. In other words, we have a role model for grace orientation, and our role model is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our role model as seen in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And we took a look at that last, in fact, we looked at John 1, 1 through 17 last week. But let's look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh, the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. And the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh, the incarnation and virgin birth of the eternal Son of God on that first Christmas. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled, literally the word means to tabernacle, dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the uniquely born One from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, charis, Greek word. That's the Greek word, grace. Full of grace and aletheia. A-L-long-E-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia. And aletheia is absolute truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ said of Himself, I am the way and the truth, aletheia. John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by means of the truth, aletheia. Thy word is truth, absolute truth, the word of God. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the uniquely born one from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He was the eternally existing God. For of his fullness we have all received grace, even grace piled upon grace. Karin anti caritas, even grace piled upon grace. For the law, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, for the Torah or the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law, the Torah. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our role model. We do have a role model for this, for grace, grace orientation, growing in grace, orienting to grace, living by grace, functioning by grace, and that role model is our Lord Jesus Christ. So John 1, 14 to 17 tells us that grace and truth were problem-solving devices used by our Lord. They functioned together. Our Lord received the function of His spiritual skills from the divine decree for an eternity past when Christ agreed to go to the cross. God the Father provided everything for the humanity of Christ to execute His incarnation plan during the first advent. And we take our function of the problem-solving devices from the modus operandi of the humanity of Christ during His incarnation. Our Lord had 8 problem-solving devices, in contrast to us having 10, but He did not have to use rebound. He was sinless perfection. He never sinned, and He never had to be occupied with Himself, occupation with Christ. So there were 8. And we started to look at our Lord as our role model using these problem-solving devices in His humanity. In His deity, He didn't need any problem-solving devices, but in His humanity, He had to have use these problem-solving devices. And God had for His Son, in His humanity, the unique spiritual life. Jesus Christ, in His humanity, had this unique spiritual life. The sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the humanity of Christ. In His deity, He didn't need it. He was the eternal God. He didn't need any sustaining ministry. But in his humanity, God provided, the Father provided for his Son, this unique spiritual life, the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. And that unique spiritual life, Jesus Christ lived it in his humanity, and then he passed it on to us. And he says, this works, now this is for you. And now this spiritual life is passed on to us. The moment of our salvation, we're indwelt with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. We can never lose the indwelling. That's once for all. We do lose the filling of the Spirit through sin. We recover it through rebound. And so the first problem-solving device, the filling of the Spirit, the power. The filling of the Spirit is the power to live this spiritual life. This spiritual life is awesome. This spiritual life is totally unique, and it's provided for us because we live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. When the church age began, everything shifted gears. Prior to the church age, when the first promise was given of a Redeemer that would come in John 3:15, the temporary ruler of this world, Satan, attacked that line of Christ. The attack of Satan was on the line of Christ. It was very narrow, very limited. And then when Christ came at the first advent through the incarnation and virgin birth, the attack shifted to Christ himself in trying to destroy him before he could ever go to the cross. But he failed at every attempt. In fact, Jesus Christ said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. And he did at the exact right time. He went to the cross. He took our place. He was made sin for us. All of our sins were poured out on him and judged once and for all, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. He lived the unique spiritual life through the indwelling and filling of the Spirit, and then passed that on to us. And that filling of the Spirit is the power to live this spiritual life. In fact, we're commanded, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Christ didn't have to be commanded because he never sinned. He never lost it. We are commanded, Ephesians 5:18, imperative mood, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Plerao, looks like this in the Greek. P-L, long E-R-O, long O, plerao, and it was used of wind that would fill the sail of a boat and empower it and push it through the water. The power of that ship being moved through the water was the wind. It plerao'd, empowered. So when it says keep on being filled with the Spirit, it is saying keep on being empowered in your life by the Spirit of God. That's the power to live this unique spiritual life. You can't live it on your own. Your personality is not going to cut it. It's not by your human energy of the flesh. It must be by the power and the grace of God. So this spiritual life is executed by the power of God, by the grace of God, not by who and what we are, but who and what God is. The power of the Spirit of God combined with the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any machaira, any two-edged sword that conquered, the superweapon that conquered the Roman world. And so here is the first problem-solving device, which is the power of the filling of the Spirit. And that power of the filling of the Spirit empowered Jesus Christ in his humanity to live the unique spiritual life while he was here. And it's the power for us to live the spiritual life in the church age. This is so important. The power is so important. Because the power is not you, the power is God. The power of the Spirit of God, the power of the Word of God in your life. And that's why understanding rebound is so important for us. It wasn't important for Christ because he never sinned. But I have it on good authority that you do. I don't even have to follow you around. I just know you do. And every once in a while, I do. So we need to understand rebound. grace. Grace that allows us, through simply acknowledging our sins to God, to be forgiven and cleansed and restored to fellowship with God, restored to the filling of the Spirit, restored to the power to live this spiritual life. Because the whole key here is this spiritual life. You see, the attack was on the line of Christ in the Old Testament. It was on Christ himself during the incarnation. And then he died, was buried, resurrected, ascended. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And 10 days after that, Pentecost occurred. The church age began. For the first time in all of history, something unique happened. Every single believer was indwelt by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit. We were now the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and every believer makes up the body of Christ. Now Satan's attack shifts, no longer on the line of Christ, no longer on Christ himself, who's at the right hand of the Father. Now the attack is on the body of Christ, and that's every single one of us. And the only way we could ever handle that attack on each one of us, satanic attack on each one of us, is to have God's power and God's grace. And so he's given us the power of the filling of the Spirit during this intensified stage of the angelic conflict, the church age that we live in. It's absolutely essential that you understand the importance of the power of God, the filling of the Spirit. And so we started looking at passages that showed, demonstrated the humanity of Christ functioning under the filling of the Spirit. And we looked at Isaiah 11:2, and we looked at Isaiah 42, verse 1, and we looked at Isaiah 61, which is quoted in Luke chapter 4. And in that passage where it's quoted in Luke 4, Jesus Christ is the one who is teaching in a synagogue in the town where he grew up in. And he's teaching, and he taught this passage because it was a prophecy about the Messiah. And part of this passage teaches a prophecy about the first advent of the Messiah. A part of the passage is a prophecy about the second advent of the Messiah. When Christ taught this class, he only taught that was pertinent to the first advent of the Messiah. And we just got started on that. We didn't finish it. And this is such a powerful passage that I wanted to focus on this morning. So let's go back for a moment to Isaiah 61. By the way, this is all on MP3. If you're interested in getting the Grace Special, why? See one of the deacons. Or you can go online and order it, like this fellow in Thailand ordered this class on grace. Isn't that great? I love it. Thailand. The king of Siam. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Now, we're reading this now. Jesus Christ read this also. He taught this in the synagogue in his hometown. He got up, unrolled the scroll, and he is teaching this exact same thing. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the destitute. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace. And he stopped right there. To proclaim the year of the grace of the Lord. Then he closed and didn't teach. Now this passage, and by the way, this passage in Isaiah 61 is a messianic passage and describes the Messiah all the way down through verses 1 through 11. But he stopped right at the halfway through verse 2, because the second half of verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God, that's the second advent. So starting at 2b, we have the second advent of Christ and the Messiah. And when you say Christ, you're saying Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach. Mashiach is Messiah, Christos, Christ. They both mean the anointed one. When the Bible says Jesus is the Christ, it's saying Jesus is the Messiah. So starting in the second half of verse 2, we have prophecies of the second advent of the Messiah. But Christ stopped halfway through verse 2 because he is describing and prophesying about his ministry right now during the first advent. And what does he conclude with? To proclaim the year of the grace of the Lord. And that is to proclaim the grace of salvation, the grace of the cross. Why did he come during the first advent? To go to a cross. And while he was on that cross, all the sins of the world were imputed to him and judged. He took our place. He was our substitute. He was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. The cross is the picture of God's grace to all mankind, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. All right, Luke chapter 4, let's start at verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So again, we are studying the first problem-solving device that Jesus Christ functioned under, the power of the filling of the Spirit. God the Father provided this for him to sustain him in his humanity. Christ tested it out and passed it on to us. So here we see the humanity of Jesus Christ functioning by the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So now he's going to the town where he grew up. Father was a carpenter. Everyone knew who he was. He was Joseph's son. So he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the destitute. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace." And he stopped right there, because the next part deals with the second advent, and he is reading the part here. He is the Messiah, and he's just about to announce to everyone there, "I am the Messiah." And this is the prophecy of his ministry of the first advent. So he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Atenizo. They were just totally focused. They were just staring at him. Staring at him and everything that he was saying. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me. Jesus Christ has just announced to everyone there in his hometown, "I am the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah. I am the Messiah. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious word that came from his lips. But then, now the real thinking of these people is brought out. "But isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. Jesus knew totally that they had rejected him. Jesus knew they were arrogant and negative, that they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. And he knew that. But before we go on to this next part, which is a very important part, let's get a couple of points so you have this down on what we have here. First of all, Jesus Christ read from Isaiah 61, 1 and to 2a, the first half of verse 2. Verse was 1 and the first half of verse 2. 1 to 2a. 2, Isaiah 61 is a prophetic passage prophesying the ministry of the Messiah. In both the first advent, the cross, and the second advent, judgment and the crown, the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Isaiah 61 is a prophetic passage prophesying the ministry of the Messiah in both the first advent, the cross, and the second advent, judgment. When he comes back at the second advent, there will be judgment. All unbelievers judged, removed from the earth. The believers, the remnant, will be rescued when he comes back at the second advent, and they will go into the millennium and the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, planet earth, millennial reign of Christ, perfect environment, perfect prosperity, perfect health. There will be no poverty. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no poverty. Everybody is going to be very prosperous. Perfect environment. That just messes up global warming. Perfect environment is coming when Christ comes back to this earth. I know the naysayers and especially the liberal Democrats keep saying we're going to destroy ourselves with global warming unless we listen to them. Unless we listen to them and they take our freedoms all away from us, we have to listen to them or we're going to destroy the world. We're not going to destroy the world. How arrogant. Only God can destroy the world. And God will destroy this world. Christ will destroy it and create a new heavens and a new earth that we will reign with him in forever and ever and ever. But we're not going to destroy it. 3, Isaiah 61, 1 to 2a is a prophecy of Messiah at the first advent. Isaiah 61, 2b and 3 is a prophecy of the Messiah at the second advent. So 61, 1 to 2a, prophecy of the Messiah at the first advent. 61, 2b to 3, prophecy of the Messiah at the second advent. 4, Christ stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. Because in claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ read only that which applied to his ministry during his first advent. Christ stopped reading in the middle of verse 2 because in claiming to be the Messiah, Christ read only that which applied to his ministry during his first advent. 5, he proclaimed the year of the Lord's grace. Luke 4:19. That is the whole purpose of why he came, the cross. Operation Grace. The year of the Lord's grace is Operation Grace. Operation Grace is the cross. Christ came to go to a cross to pay the penalty for all of the sins of mankind, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's grace. 6, in verse 22, the people were amazed at his words of grace. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the words of grace that came from his lips. So he was teaching Isaiah 61, and he came to the verse to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace, and all the people, God gave me this gift because I'm a silver-tongued orator. No, not really. All the people, I got to remember that. There's a few people out here too. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the words of grace that came from his lips. So in verse 22, the people were amazed at his words of grace. 7. But they immediately began to question the authority with which he could say these things. They immediately began to question the authority with which he could say these things. In other words, they knew what he was saying, I'm the Messiah. But they kept saying, he isn't the Messiah. That's Joseph's son. That's the little boy down the block we saw grow up. That's Joseph's son. He can't be the Messiah. And they didn't believe he was the Messiah. 8. They refused to believe that Jesus, Joseph's son, the boy they saw grow up in their town, they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. They refused to believe that he was the Messiah. 9. This revealed their true thinking. This revealed their true thinking. This revealed their arrogance and their negative volition. Ten, Jesus Christ knew what they were thinking. And he knew they were negative. And he knew they were arrogant. And he knew that they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. And so now he goes on in his teaching. Verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. And he did a number of miracles in Capernaum, proving his deity, that he is the Messiah. And then he goes on in verse 24, and he says, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now this is a principle of the Word of God, and Jesus Christ teaches this principle, and every communicator of God's Word needs to understand this, and this is certainly true. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Today, pastor teachers, not accepted. Very, very, very rare that a pastor, that his family and relatives and the people where he grew up respond to him or look at him and respect and recognize he has the gift of pastor teacher. Very few recognize it or respect the authority that he has as a communicator of the Word of God. It's almost none. And when it does happen, it's so rare, it stands out. But for the most part, they do not respect the authority because that's my brother. That's my son. That's our nephew. That's the kid at Rogers High School. And they don't respect you. And this is a principle of the Word of God. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then he says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. There were all kinds of widows in Israel, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of those widows in Israel, but rather to a Gentile, to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And then he cites another example. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. Now when he taught this, he's in his hometown. But what does he say? What he sees is their arrogance, their negative volition. They refuse to believe he's the Messiah. He sees their reversionism. And so he brings out some illustrations of Israel's arrogance and negative volition and reversionism during the times of Elijah. So much so that God sent Elijah to stay with a Gentile widow and help her. And during the times of Elisha, the reversionism and the apostasy was so great in Israel that God sent Elisha to a Syrian named Naaman and healed him. But not to the Jews. And then he says, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They were furious. They were furious that he would teach that God would have blessings on Gentiles and not the Jews. And they were furious that they knew what he was saying. That you're no different than your fathers in your arrogance and your negative volition and your reversionism. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of the town and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were going to kill him. You got to realize, if you want to be a pastor, especially in the times we live in today, there's not a lot of positive volition out there. And if I teach the Word of God long enough, I'm going to step on your toes. Sometimes I don't have to teach that long. And I'm always aware of the fact you might want to usher me up to the cliff, up to Red Rock, and show me the beautiful sights. And give me a practice and free fall. That goes with the territory, communicator of the Word of God. There will be some who respond in humility, and there will be those in arrogance who sit there and vibrate, become furious. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. How in the hell did that happen? How did that happen? There was a mob here, and they're all taking him to the cliff to kill him. And he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And they couldn't. That doesn't happen unless you're God, unless you're the Messiah. This is a miraculous event. So, Christ knew they were negative and arrogant, verses 23 and 24. So, point 11, he declared to them that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He declared to them that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Then Jesus noted two instances in which God's prophets ministered miraculous acts of grace to Gentiles because Israel was in unbelief, in reversionism. Then Jesus noted two instances in which God's prophets ministered miraculous acts of grace to Gentiles because Israel was in unbelief, in apostasy, in reversionism. Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. Two Gentiles who received tremendous, miraculous acts of grace from God. 13, Jesus' teaching that Gentiles receive God's blessing during these times of apostasy and degeneracy, and not the Jews, caused the people to be furious, verse 28. Jesus' teaching that the Gentiles receive God's grace and God's blessing during Israel's time of apostasy and degeneracy and not the Jews caused the people to be furious, verse 28. 14, they attempted to kill him. But he walked right through the crowd. They attempted to kill him, but he walked right through the crowd. 16. This pattern is seen throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry. This pattern is seen throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry. First, Jesus went to the Jews. Secondly, they rejected him. Third, he told of Gentile participation in the kingdom. And four, some of them wanted to kill him. Jews, he went to the Jews, they rejected him. He told of Gentile participation and blessing in the kingdom, and some of the Jews wanted to kill him. And that pattern kept going on during his ministry. They failed in their attempt to kill him because it wasn't the right time. When it was the right time, he would allow himself to be crucified. But they did not succeed in killing him because it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the time appointed by the Father for him to go to the cross and be imputed with all the world's sins and judged for those sins. It wasn't that time. And when it was that time, he allowed himself to be captured and beaten and spit upon and ridiculed and mocked and thorns crushed on his head, made to carry his cross, and was crucified at the right time. So he did not, 17, he did not go to the cross until it was the exact right time. He did not go to the cross until it was the exact right time. 18, the Bible tells us, in fact, Jesus Christ himself tells us, that no one will take his life from him, and that he gives it up of his own free will. Now we see the fulfillment of that. First of all, let's turn over to Luke. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, we have the crucifixion of Christ. Luke 23, beginning verses 26 to 49, the crucifixion of Christ. But in verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit." No one took his life from him. He gave it up of his own free will. "Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And the Roman centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." All right, turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, let's start at verse 14. And Jesus is teaching and he says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Now verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of my own accord, my own free will. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So back in Luke 4, when everyone in the synagogue got so angry, so furious, they wanted to kill him, and they were going to take him to the cliffs of the town and throw him off, he walked right through. They could do nothing about it. He walked right through the crowd. Went on his way. Because it wasn't the right time. And no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own free will. He dismissed his spirit to the Father. So this is an awesome passage, Luke 4, 14 to 18. We see the humanity of Christ functioning by the power of the Spirit of God. We see him reading Isaiah 61:1, which speaks of the Messiah being sustained by the Spirit of God. And he reads that. And he said, "Today this is fulfilled I am the Messiah. All right. The filling of the Spirit, the power to live the spiritual life. We have this spiritual life. God has given it to us, and He's given us the power to operate it and use it. The Spirit of God, the Word of God. It's awesome. It's amazing. It's fantastic. But you got to use God's power, not ours. It isn't our energy of the flesh. It isn't our personality. It isn't who and what we are. It's who and what God is. It's the power of the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God. And with that, you have the power to live this unique spiritual life. Wonderful. And we need it. We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. All right, we're going to take a break. We'll take about 15 minutes. When we come back, we're going to have the Lord's table.